The following audio is from LifePoint Church, located in O'Fallon, Missouri. For more information about LifePoint Church, visit us online at thelifepointconnection.com.
If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 2 today. We're actually going to finish up Colossians 2, and so I hope you're excited about that. If you're just now joining us, we've been going through the book of Colossians. This is week 11. And so we're going to finish it up in Colossians 2. But before we get into that, we need to do a little bit of review. If you've got one of our Bibles, the page number is up here. If you have the Bible on your phone or some type of digital copy, you can open that up. If you need a Bible, will you go ahead and raise your hand on up? We've got some coming around here in the back. If you don't have a Bible of your very own, I would just invite you to take that one and keep that one of your very own. Read it. Use it. And so if you need one, just raise your hand on up, and Keith's going to bring those around. 2 weeks ago, we started in Colossians chapter 2, and basically what it was is we saw Paul kind of pleading with the church. Paul is opening up and saying, this is my heart for the church. And so if you're there now, Colossians 2, we're going to start in verse 1. Like I said, we're going to do a little bit of review, and it's going to lead us up to where we're going today at the end of chapter 2. And so Colossians chapter 2, starting verse 1. It says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And so right off the bat, we say, he says, together, I want you to know Jesus. I want you to be knit together in Christ. I want you to journey with one another toward wisdom and knowledge and understanding, which brings about a full assurance, which brings about a full assurance of your faith so that you can stand your ground, so that you can be in Christ, which you can be revealed the mystery that is Jesus Christ. And so he says, my prayer for you is that you would be knit together in such a way that you would know Christ more and more, and that knowing Christ would bring about full assurance. There's so many people that I know that don't really have a confidence in Jesus Christ. And I'm really talking about Christians as well. If you kind of ask them about their lives or they kind of press into their lives, you can tell that there's not a confidence in Jesus Christ. Are you with me? And so he says, I want you to be knit together in love in such a way that when trials or things come in your life, that you would be knit together in such a way that you would have a full assurance, that you would have a confidence in Jesus Christ. All right? And so let's keep reading. Verse 3. He says, in Christ, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And so he says, I want you to be knit together in such a way that you would have a full assurance of your faith in such a way that whenever plausible arguments come, that they would not water you down. That things of this world would not water down your faith, but rather you would grow in your faith when you hear plausible arguments, that you would have a full assurance that says, Christ is mine, I am his, I'm gathered into faith, into his family. And so I pray that you would be knit together in this way. Okay, look at how. Let's flip over to verse 6. How does this happen? He says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, I want to stop right there, and I want to ask you a question. How did you receive Jesus Christ as Lord? He says, just as you received Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. So how do we receive Jesus as Lord? Is it by church attendance? Is it by cleaning ourselves up? Is it some outward action, or is it by faith? It's by faith. And he says, so in the same way that you came to Christ by faith, so by faith, walk in him. By faith, live this life with him. By faith, walk in Christ. Now, it says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And so that faith, that walking with Christ, that rooted with Christ, that being built up with Christ through faith, it abounds in thanksgiving. It abounds in praise. It doesn't abound in fear. It doesn't result in worry. It doesn't result in doubt. It results in thanksgiving and praise. And so by faith, we're rooted in him, we're grounded in him, and we walk in him. Now, last week, we talked about our identity being redefined. Look in verse 9. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by circumcision of Christ. Now, he says, I've been made God's very own. Historically, God marked his people by an outward circumcision, but this says that he has marked you, he's made you his very own, he's called you unto himself, he's brought you unto himself, and he's circumcised, he's transformed your hearts. And so he says here, you have been brought towards God, not through an outward action, not through a blood, not through an inheritance, not through your birth, not through man, but rather through Christ. He says, you are made God's through Jesus Christ. He completely calls me, grabs hold of my life, grabs hold of my heart, and he makes me his, not by my actions, but rather because Christ. And so he alone has made me his. Look in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made us alive together with him. And so here we are, dead in our sins, dead, separated from God, but God made us alive with him. It is God who makes us alive, God who draws us, God who brings us. God's the one that transforms my heart, circumcises my heart. God is the one that marks me as his. Eric, why do you constantly talk about how it is God's work that brings me to himself? Well, because there's so many people that believe that they did something to make God pleased with them. It's one of the most deadly lies that we can believe, that somehow we have to work in order to please God. All the other religions in all the other world would say, this is what you need to do to please God. And so I constantly, every time the scripture says it, I want to push back on saying, God is fully pleased in Jesus Christ. Are you following me? He can't be any more pleased if you're in Christ. He is fully pleased. Jesus is fully obedient. Jesus is fully righteous. Jesus is fully the pleasing factor that makes me right before God. And so God made us alive. Let's keep going. Having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Do you know what that means? Jesus wins. Hear me. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. He won me. He won you. If you're in Christ, he says, you're mine. I am his. He wins the victory. He wins the game. Not by anything that I've done, but because he came and lived the perfect life. Okay, this may be shocking to some of you, but I've sinned. I will sin. Jesus never did. Jesus never did. As a sinner, I deserve death. The penalty for my sin is death. And Jesus, dying on the cross, paid that penalty for me. He paid that penalty that I so richly deserve. And he gives me his righteousness, and he takes my sin upon him. But that's not the end of the game, because the Bible says that he rose to life, that he raised from the dead, canceling the legal demands, the death demands that sin so easily entangles us. By raising to life, he made me alive with him. And so that verse tells me that he wins. He's won me completely. It says he set aside my sins and trespasses, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, I want you to see this very personally, okay? I want you to see this triumphant, this work that Jesus says, it is finished. I want you to see this very personally. So I want you to flip over to Romans chapter 8. You keep your finger in Colossians because we're coming back here. That's our text. But flip over to Romans 8. I don't have this one up there for you. You actually have to turn there. Just a few pages to the left. Romans 8:1. This is what it means. This is what it means when Jesus says, I've won. This is what it means that Jesus says, you're mine. He says, therefore. Now, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The law is the commandments. The law is the requirements. The law is the perfection that is to be obtained in order to be right before God. It says that the law has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done. Hear that? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. It means God has done what we could not do in our flesh. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He says, God won. God did what we could not do. God made a way that there is no condemnation for those of you that are in Christ. Look down in verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. He made right, just as if I'd never sinned. He predestined, he called me, he justified me. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He won. He did it. He completely brought me to himself. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If Jesus completely won the game, if Jesus completely won my soul toward his, what shall we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He says, who can bring a charge? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? If God saved you, if grabbed you, if he brought you to him, who can bring a charge against you? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. and who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Do you know why I love that? You know why I love that part? Is it because when Jesus intercedes for us, he bats 1,000. He gets what he wants. Every time. He never swings and misses. It's a grand slam every time. He is at the right hand of God interceding for us. So if he's ours and we are his, then what could separate us? It says he intercedes for us. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? It's written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. Listen to me, not even you. Not even you. If God has called you, if he's grabbed you, if he's justified you, if he's made, there's nothing that you can do that somehow you can squirm out of his grasp. No, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now flip back to Colossians. Jesus calls you. He brings you. The Bible says he seals you, that you're his very own. He wins. He wins. Now look at our text, and starting in verse 16. Since he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame and won, therefore, let no one pass a judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, don't worship the things that you eat or drink or do or don't do. He says, those are just a shadow. They're just a substance. But Christ is the real deal. Christ is what those things are designed to bring you to. And so when we take a ritual, when we take a sacrament, when we take something and elevate it higher above Christ, we're missing it because he says those things are just a shadow. They're just a picture. Christ is the substance. Christ is what we're after. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up about reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head. Notice head is capitalized, talking about Jesus. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Now, there are two pieces here. There are two pieces where Christian folk, where church folk, people get their identity. The first one is through religious observances. And believe it or not, our city, our culture, our homes, our families, they're saturated with this idea of religious observances. Let me put it to you this way. Some of you believe that you're Christians because you're here, and you're wrong. Some of you believe you're Christians because you do something for God. We are saturated in a culture that says, this is what I need to do to please God. And so I'll do this, and that somehow makes me a believer in Christ. You think you're a Christian because you come to church, or you join a small group, or you do something, and that somehow through that makes you one with Christ. And so the Bible here is saying, That it's not religious observances. It's not things that you do. It's not things that you act upon that make you right before God, because if you believe that, you're in error. It's rather a circumcision of the heart. It's rather what God has done in you. Not a transformation of the outward man that brings about conversion, but rather when God speaks to your heart and he grabs hold of it. And so there are so many those people out there that find their identity, not that I am completely his. There's no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ, but rather we find our identity on the things that we do for him. Are you tracking with that? And so you've got these two groups kind of forming. You've got these kind of dusty, grumpy old Christians that say, look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've built. Look at my ministry. Look at what I've done for God. And somehow, in doing those things for God, you believe that somehow, some way, that God owes you salvation, that God somehow owes you something. Come on, look at what I've done for God. Look at all these things that I've done. In Matthew 7, it says that on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say, I don't know you. And they'll say, well, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we heal? Didn't we do these things in your name? Don't you owe me that? I did something for you. Jesus says, I don't know you. And so you've got these people that just somehow do stuff for God and they believe that God owes us something. Or the second thing that this text is talking about is there's those people that not only do stuff for God, but have these kind of higher level spiritual gifts, right? And somehow knowing God is this experience that I've had, which yes, there is an experiential, there is an experience of God and knowing God. But what happens is we take these outward gifts and we elevate these gifts to a high standard and say, you need to walk in these gifts. You need to walk in this way. You need to do this. And if you just had what I had, if you would just do what I do, if you would possess these gifts, then you would know God and love God the way that I love God. You ever seen that? And so we elevate things that we do, and then we also elevate our spiritual gifts. And so they're both in error. And so there's a spiritual arrogance that would say, I have these gifts, so it's about me, it's not about God. And so if you just had this gift, then it would be about you. And you would love God the way that I love God. And so we elevate ourselves, which typically is a picture of somebody who doesn't love God, someone who makes much of themselves. And so there's two identities that occur. It's I do these things for God, and that's where my identity's found. Or I've had these experiences with God, and so you should experience God the way that I do. And if you don't, you're disqualified. Because somehow we believe that this thing, either here or here, it saves us. Now look back at the text. We're going to apply this to how we walk. Verse 20. If with Christ you died to elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to these things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. Now, here's what it's saying. He says, if you're listening to rules that have a human origin, it's not of God. Listening to these things, you should be dead to. Look in verse 23 again. It says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom, promoting a self-made religion. Isn't that what we talked about a couple weeks ago when we talked about just plausible arguments? I mean, there's things that outwardly they look good, they look fine, they look well-meaning, but in the end, it does no good for you. And so people make these plausible arguments. They say, these are the things you should do. These are the things you don't do. This is the way you should go. This is the things that you should do. And this is the religion-based umbrella that you should sit under. Let me give you an example. Early in my Christian walk, and even still today, what I was saturated with is what I like to call combination lock sermons. Okay, let me tell you what I mean. A preacher stands up and he says, okay, five ways to be a better man. Six ways to develop a better life. Eight ways to do these things. And so this is what we do is we sit out there. I sat out there and I would look at these combination locks. And so if I could just somehow turn five notches to the right, eight turns to the left, and then six turns back to the right, that somehow all of my problems, all of my spiritual self would just unfold and I would stand in the glory of God. You ever heard that? And so what we do is we hear things like, okay, let me give you five ways, let me give you six ways, let me give you eight ways that you can be a better person. And if you would just follow this combination, this trick, you will have the key that will unlock all of the spirituality that you need. And so somehow, we either do them, and we're no better off, or we don't do them and we feel like a failure. And right, and so what he's saying here, he says, these have an appearance of wisdom. I mean, they sound good. They're good discipline. I mean, they're good stuff in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. Now, I'll tell you that if you've been here any amount of time, you know that I don't really skirt around sin. I saw an interview with a pastor, a giant church, who said, we don't talk about sin, we don't talk about blood, we don't talk about the cross. What are you talking about then? and so let me show you this. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so let me just paint this picture for you. Sin comes at us in three ways. It came at Jesus in three ways. It came at Adam and Eve in three ways. It will come at us in three different ways. One is the lust of the eyes. And so this is what it is. It's I want that. I see something, I acknowledge it with my eyes and say, I want that. God, you're not what I desire, that's what I desire. Okay? That's lust of the eyes. Or lust of the flesh. It's this idea that, God, I don't need you. That's going to bring me comfort. That's going to soothe my flesh. That's going to bring me comfort. And so, God, you don't bring me comfort. That brings me comfort. And so I see something, I say, I want that. That's going to bring me comfort. That's the lust of the flesh. But the sin also comes through the pride of life. That's us saying that, God, I want to be exalted over you. God, I want to be higher than you. I want to be made much of. Anybody want to be made much of? Okay, and so we have this temptation to say, I see with my eyes, I want that. I want something to soothe my soul, and I want to be exalted above God. That's the way that sin and temptation works itself out. And so we cling to those things, we want those things, and that is the pride of life. Okay, but listen to me. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. We need help overcoming that. Because what happens if we are just simply left to manage our own behavior? Well, I have lust of the eyes, so So don't look at that. Isn't that what we do? We manage our behavior. If we're simply left managing our own behavior rather than pressing into Christ and letting Jesus expose you, that brings about repentance, allows you to walk and rooted in Him. What happens when we pursue, do this, don't do this, cover your eyes, don't do that, rather than pressing into Jesus, when you begin to manage your behavior that says walk this way, what happens is two very different results, yet very deadly. The first one is this. If you're very type A, you like lists, checklists, you like bold font, you like label makers. Okay, if you're very type A, what you will do is at some level, you will actually make it happen. You will actually manage your behavior in a way that you will gain success. And some of you are looking at me and saying, Eric, isn't that a good thing? Eric, isn't it a good thing that I don't do those things, that I behave this way? Yes, it is, if it was about behavior. Eric, isn't it a good thing that I pulled myself up, that I buckled down, that I became a good boy? Yeah, that would be a good thing if it was just simply about an outward behavior. But God says, I want your heart. What are you gonna bring to me? What are you gonna do for me? I don't want this behavior. I want your heart. If you wanted behavior, the Old Testament law would be enough. He says, I want your heart. And so what we do is we either type A, buckle down, make it happen, work through it, and say, look at me. And what happens is we replace that sin with pride and arrogance. And so let's say your battle is lust. Let's say your battle is self-discipline. What we'll do is we'll manage some sort, we'll throw away this, we'll get rid of this, we'll stop doing whatever. You know, all right, we manage this outward thing. And what happens is if we attain it, we become prideful and arrogant, which is actually, pride is a more difficult sin than lust. Because nobody thinks they're prideful. That's why they're prideful. But lust was there to show you that you need a Savior. Sin is there to show you that you need a Savior, that it's about your heart. And so what happens is if you outwardly manage your behavior, you will either succeed and say, I don't need a Savior, I can save myself, thank you very much. I don't need a Savior. Look, I just need to be a better man. I just need to do the combination, and somehow through that combination, I can do it. And so then we walk around and say, see, you should save yourself too. You know what you need? You need to be like me. And so we walk around and saying, you don't need Jesus. Jesus is not the ultimate. What you need is discipline, self-control, be like me. And it continues in this horrible, horrible, horrible cycle until maybe God right now is just breaking through some of you. He'll break your heart, expose you, and will lead about a genuine repentance that leads to knowing Jesus, so that you might cry out for forgiveness. And so number one, you will either succeed in some level managing your outward behavior and become prideful and arrogant, or you'll never get there. And you'll think that this church thing, it doesn't work for you. And you'll walk away from it all. So either you'll do it in some way, or you'll never get there, and you'll just throw in the towel and you'll leave hopelessly discouraged, and you'll find people that say, oh, that church thing, that's good for you. It didn't work for me. because I tried everything I could and I walked away from that. I throw in the towel. Listen to me. If you get nothing else, get this. Church will never work. Coming from a pastor of a church. Religion will never work. To do this, don't, it will never work. Behavior modifications will never work. Hebrews says is that your own sacrifices can never cleanse you. It says if you could bring a bull in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, they would bring a bull, they would bring a goat, they would bring a lamb, they would bring some sort of offering to the altar. The problem with it is the job was never finished. Because you would leave out of the temple, sin, and then you'd have to come and bring something else to the temple and make the sacrifice. And it says that by your offering, it can never cleanse you. There's nothing that you can do outwardly that would cleanse your conscience, the Bible says. But by one offering for all time, it says Jesus Christ is the offering that can cleanse you fully. That's why it says that it has no value. Because the indulgences of the flesh are still remain. And so Hebrews says that Jesus is the Savior. And I believe that so many have tried church. Guys, that so many have tried religion, but have never tried Jesus. When we believe that knowing God is about managing behavior, doing the right thing to please God, we begin to see church, the Bible, and the commandments as some sort of weight loss diet workout plan that makes us skinny. And we'll either eat the right stuff, exercise regularly, stick to the diet religiously, isn't that where we get that? We will either stick to it religiously and we'll either do it and say, hey, look at me. This is what discipline and self-control looks like. Or we won't make it but 2 days. And we'll throw in the towel and say, that diet, it doesn't work for me. And we'll go back to eating whatever we want. And so many have tried church. They've tried keeping the commandments and outwardly cleaning themselves up. And either it'll make you prideful or it'll make you feel hopeless. And so you got one group over here saying, why don't you just get up, lazy slob, do something. And you got this person over here saying, you're self-righteous bigot. And the problem is neither one of them know Jesus as Savior. This guy does all the right stuff. This guy feels hopeless. And neither one of them know Christ as Savior. And so when it comes to knowing God, it is not a work-based righteousness. It's not an outward behavior, but rather Jesus saves so we don't boast. In Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Amen? There is no condemnation. I am completely his. He says, let no one pass judgment on you. And so don't mishear me. We encourage spiritual disciplines. Prayer, reading the word, worship, gathering of the saints, gathering together, encouraging one another, admonishing. We believe we hold fast to spiritual disciplines, but so many people, they get it backwards. They think that somehow these spiritual disciplines are going to make me right before God. But it is Christ that makes me right before God so that I can walk in disciplines. It's a heart issue. It's not an outward action. So in Christ, God is fully pleased so we can fully pursue things that will bring us closer to him. The shadows is not the reality, is not the full picture. Jesus Christ is the full thing. And so if you're having trouble today with outward actions, the solution is not, well, be a better man. Do something. It's press into Christ. Long for Christ, pray to Christ, ask Jesus to reveal to you the good news of the gospel, that he fully loved you when you were running from him. That he fully loved you when you were dead in your sins and trespasses. He made us alive. Press into Christ today. The solution is to know Jesus. Press into Jesus, because in Jesus there is life. 2 Corinthians 5 says it is the love of Christ that compels us. It is not an outward obligation. It is the love of Christ in me that compels me to walk with him, rooted and grounded. I pray as a church we would know that. So let's pray. Jesus, there's people here today that have been distracted, believing that somehow myself saves me, or somehow I can do something outwardly that would make me right before God. And I pray that today that they would feel to the depths of their soul that you paid the price and you won the game. You won the victory. You won my soul and you won my heart. And Lord, I pray that today you would whisper through your Holy Spirit to those men and women who are sitting here today that feel far from you, that feel distracted, that are still trying to earn something that you've already earned. Lord, today I pray that you would break our hearts wide open to know that you completely save us. If we would call upon you, if we would confess with our lips and our mouths and our hearts, would know that you're fully Savior, that we would experience your love washing over us in such a way that we can cling to you and run to you. So Jesus, I'm going to pray the same way that I prayed this morning at the beginning of this service. Jesus, allow us to see your face. Allow us to see your love for us. And the fact that while we were sinners, you loved us. And you gave yourself up for us. Let us not chase the shadows, but cling to you, God. For we need you more. More today than we did yesterday. More today than we ever do. Make us new. If you're here today, and maybe you've never asked Jesus to forgive you. Maybe you've just tried to work it off. Pay back. Today can be a freeing day for you. You could just confess with your mouth and ask him to forgive your transgressions, your sins. The Bible says that he is faithful to do just that. And so if you're here today, maybe you've been in church for a long time, maybe you never have. Will you cry out to him today to save you? Maybe you're here and you've been in church for a long time. And you've been caught up into some false experience or some false works-based thing. Will you cry out to him? Ask him to remind you that you're his. And may that love overflow in your life. Jesus, make us a church that lives for you, that knows that there's no condemnation, but only hope in what you've done. Renew our faith today, Jesus.